Read from Philemon. I'm using the New American Standard. Verse 17. If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it, lest I should mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. And at the same time also, prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I shall be given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Thank you. You may be seated.
Thank you, Mary Lynn. Good morning again to everybody. Good to see you. Hope everybody had a good Christmas, had a good time with family and so on and so forth. Got some good Christmas presents. I got my new Christmas suit from my lovely wife, Linda. Took me out and bought me a suit. And this one's kind of different. Usually I dress like a cowboy, but this is like my dude suit, you know. This is the one, like, when the guy gets off the stage in town, the cowboys like shoot at his feet when you wear a suit like this instead of my normal. But yeah, it's nice to have a new suit, and I appreciate that. So I hope you had a good Christmas. As we finish up the book of Philemon, I hope it's been as interesting and exciting to you as it has been to me going through this story. Again, we get a chance to see an intimate letter. You know, kind of look into the Apostle Paul's heart as he's writing to this friend of his, Philemon. But as we know too, it's written by God too. So we're seeing into the heart of the Lord Himself as he's telling Paul what to say as he's writing these words to his friend. And so we get to see again how what's important to God, how things are important to God. This is like a living parable. It's a story, and it's kind of an amazing story. It has its twists and turns. But yet it's a true story, you know, so we get a chance to see firsthand, you know, how Paul is talking to Philemon and living and working out the Christian life. And as God is telling Paul, you know, how he wants us as believers to live out the Christian life. And we see in Scripture all over the place where God is always talking to believers for us to love one another. The world will know us by our love for one another. You know, if you have a problem with your brother, leave the altar, leave your offering, go and make yourself together with him, and then come back. You know, God never wants us to be at odds with each other. He even says for the church to watch over and to help people, but especially those in the brotherhood of the Lord. You know, so we're even first and foremost supposed to be really ministering to one another. So this book really helped me to see that and to really put it into perspective and to see it, you know, firsthand as we see what Paul is doing. Last week was, you know, we talked of it as being kind of a Christmas story since it was Christmas time. And it's a time of redemption and forgiveness, a time of Onesimus coming to know Christ as his Savior. So he understood what the story of Christmas was about, coming to know Christ as his personal Savior. It's kind of a simple story. It just has Paul, who is the writer of this letter. He writes it to Philemon, who is a friend of his. And it's about Onesimus, this slave, who has run away from Philemon. And as we talked about, in his running, he runs from Colossae to Rome, which was, you know, quite a distance, 1,500 miles. And where does he run into? Who does he run into? But the Apostle Paul. And as far as we know, Paul had never been to Philemon's house, so we don't have any, there's no reason for us to think that he knew who Onesimus was or that he was Philemon's slave when they first met or anything like that. So he runs into the Apostle Paul and becomes a child of God, becomes born again, becomes saved, and actually becomes a confidant and a friend and a fellow laborer with Paul. And then Paul obviously finds out the story that he is a runaway slave from his friend Philemon. And I'm sure the Apostle Paul was not surprised at what God was doing. And as we saw in the letter, you know, he even makes mention to the fact that perhaps this is why Philemon ran away from you, Philemon, that he might come here to Rome, find me, and find the Lord, you know. So we see also in the story, you know, the omnipotence and just the all-knowing of God to lead him as we talked about how he's led each of us. Each of us, you know, the Lord is our Savior. We can pretty much always look back at that one time in our life where we had that aha moment that we talked about where even though we may have heard the gospel several times, all of a sudden that one time it's like, oh, that's the truth. Oh, that hit my spirit. That hit my heart. You know, and we're saved. Like I said for myself, I heard the gospel many times and it just shirked it off. But that one time in the back of that church, all of a sudden the Lord touched me in a way, you know, where I knew I had been saved. So as we go through that story, we're going to finish up with the last half of it. We finished last time in verse 16 where it talked about, you know, now I'm sending back Onesimus to you as a brother in the flesh, but also a brother in the spirit. So he's sending him back to Philemon, even though he wants to keep him there for himself, and he loves having him around, and he's a good fellow servant in the Lord. He doesn't really want to send him back, but he knows that that's the right thing to do. So obviously the Apostle Paul is going to do the right thing and send him back. We talked about how he didn't turn him over to the authorities because there's a Jewish law in Deuteronomy that says you're not supposed to do that. You know, you're supposed to keep the slave yourself or find a place for him to live, and you don't have to send him back to his master. So he was able to kind of skirt around the Roman law that way and keep Onesimus from, you know, from going to prison or possibly death, you know, for running away and stealing money. As we'll see in these next verses where he talks about if he owes you anything, put it on my account. So most of the commentators believe that he obviously had to take money for that long trip. He had to get on a couple of boat trips and so on and so forth. So he needed money to be able to get to Rome. So the belief is that he stole money from Philemon too. So it's kind of a, you know, two strikes against him in that respect. So Paul saved him from certain death, at least imprisonment. And so last week was kind of about extending forgiveness. Paul is crying out to Philemon. He's continually talking to him about this very thing. Forgive Onesimus. This is your brother now. Forgive him. Yes, he did wrong. Yes, he deserves prison. Yes, he deserves death. He deserves punishment. But please, he's kind of begging, please have mercy on him. Show forgiveness to him and accept him as a brother. And this week at the ending part, I kind of titled this Happy New Year, because sometimes when the new year starts, we make resolutions like Marty alluded to. We try to start out new for the year. It's like, okay, this is a new year. I'm going to read through the Bible, or I'm going to whatever the case may be. I'm going to act differently. I'm going to be different. And for Onesimus, as he became saved and now he's going back to Philemon, his world is going to change. You know, from being he's still a slave, but he's a slave in a different context, and he has to go back. And as a Christian brother, he has to face Philemon. And so he's going to have to, if Philemon gives forgiveness, Onesimus is going to have to accept forgiveness. So that's kind of what I want to talk about this week. Because even for us, as I talked a little bit last week, accepting forgiveness can be very difficult for us. Even accepting forgiveness from God for some of us. You know, some of us, our past maybe was so full of things that we're ashamed of, so full of darkness, so full of things that we wish we could take back, baggage that we still seem to be dragging along behind us, or those kind of dark places where every once in a while Satan will kind of tap on that door and say, wait a minute, you're doing pretty good over here, but don't you remember what you were like? Don't you remember when you lived this way? Don't you remember what you were? You know, and Paul tells us, you know, many times to look back, and we can remember how far we've come, But don't get stuck in that place where you still feel condemnation for what you were before you knew Christ, right? Because the Lord says, Romans 8:1, there is no more condemnation. God does not hold those things against you. But Satan, we know, is an accuser of the brethren. And so he's right there. When we start feeling good about our Christian walk and about our life, he's going to try to bring those things back into our mind. Sometimes it's just a song. I know sometimes I'll hear a song on the radio and how music can bring you back to a place in your life, at least for me, just like a snap of the finger. And sometimes those songs will bring me to a place that's like, ooh, the way I was living when I liked that song, or it brings back memories of places I don't want to go. But I can use that and help move myself forward in the Lord, or I can sit in that place and dwell on those things in the past and let Satan have his way and work his way upon me. So when it comes to forgiveness, we have to accept forgiveness from other believers and from other people, which is sometimes difficult too. But first and foremost, we have to, you know, accept that forgiveness from God. And sometimes it even goes so far as, you know, people wonder if they're saved. It helps them and messes up their salvation, their picture of salvation. Because sometimes we think, oh, and Satan brings us back to those evil places. We think, God couldn't really forgive me for that. I can't be saved. How can I be a new creation? How can I be a son or daughter of the living God after what I had done before that, you know? So he can get us to doubt our salvation, which is really Satan's greatest tool, because if we're doubting our salvation, or if we're questioning our salvation, if we're not confident in our salvation, how confident are we then to share the joy of our salvation, right? So he can't take it away from us, but if he can make us doubt it enough that it hinders us in doing what God has called us to do, and that's sharing the gospel with those around us, he's done the best he can do, right? He's kind of taken us out of the game, so to speak, of sharing the gospel. He's taken us out of the duty and the joy, right? Our greatest joy as believers is to share the gospel, to see somebody come to life, to see somebody have that aha moment where the Lord has saved them and touched them. That's one of some of the greatest experiences I can think of, when I've had the privilege of doing that with somebody. And again, forgiving, you know, accepting forgiveness from other believers and other people. Sometimes we just have a tough time with that. Somebody maybe wronged us so badly or hurt us so deeply. You know, people, how many times you hear the story, I don't go to church anymore because the church did this or that to me, or the church hurt me deeply, or people in the church hurt me deeply. And so I just, you know, I still love the Lord and you know, I'm a Christian, but I'm not going to go to church anymore, you know. That really breaks the heart of God. You know, I mean, that's why Scripture says, you know, don't forsake the assembly, you know, of getting together in Hebrews, you know. But again, Satan, if he can get us to stop going to church, stop meeting with other people, and stop, you know, getting the encouragement and the exhortation from fellow believers, you know, we see in Scripture on and on and on that we are not intended to be the lone ranger. We're not supposed to stand out here by ourselves, because we're too easily picked off by the things of the world. That we need to come together and recharge one another and use our gifts and lift one another up and minister together and move out into the community together. It's so much easier to share the gospel even, or to go out and do things in the community, if we do that as a group, you know, four or five people or the whole church or whatever the case may be. But as we work shoulder to shoulder, you know, heart to heart, sharing the gospel and the good news and doing the things that God has called us to do with other believers. Again, some of the greatest joy I've ever experienced as a believer is during those times of going out and being with other people and doing that. So this idea, we have to accept forgiveness. And some people are better at it than others, you know. Some people, you know, if somebody says they're sorry and you really feel like they're being honest and truthful about it, you know, you could go, yeah, okay, I forgive you, and you can just kind of move on. But some of us, you know, have a tough time really, really letting that forgiveness, you know, come out in our lives, let it shine, let it really hit our hearts, you know. And so it's, you know, that becomes a great hindrance to us, you know, and it's sad. Because again, it hurts the heart of God. And it's only in Christ that we can forgive, you know. That's what's really helped me at times when I don't want to turn loose of something. I realize by not turning loose of it, that's really putting up a wall between me and God too. Because God has called us, you know, to a ministry of reconciliation, he says. Reconciliation with himself, but reconciliation with others. So if we can't let things go, if we can't let forgiveness flow, if we can't accept forgiveness, if we can't give forgiveness, you know, we're really standing in the way of what God wants to do in our life. Because it's only through the Holy Spirit that we can do this anyways. So that's kind of the theme that I want to go through. Also, I want to start out talking a little bit about slaves. We hit on that a little bit last week. But in verse 16, where Paul says, accept him, even though he's your brother, he's a slave. But now he's not just a slave to you, but he's a slave in the flesh, but he's also a slave in the spirit. So he's become, like Paul says, he's a bondservant, a slave for Jesus Christ. And so slaves, if we look at slavery during the time of the Romans, like we touched on a little bit, the population of slaves was extremely high during that time, maybe 20, 30, 40% of the population. You know, Rome had conquered a lot of other countries and peoples and just took all those people as slaves pretty much, you know, except for maybe the high up and the rulers of those countries, but they would move in and take over, and so they would get, you know, tens and thousands of slaves. People would just be caught up into slavery. So slaves could be, you know, we think of slavery in this country as cruel and as harsh as it was, and how we brought, you know, people from Africa and Ethiopian places and enslaved them and made them work out in the fields, and they were, you know, farm workers. They had no rights. You know, they bought and sold at the drop of a hat, families broken up, you know, all kinds of things like that. For the slaves during the Roman time, they lived at some of that, but for the most part, I mean, a slave could be a doctor. He could be like a lawyer. He could be a businessman. People were sold into slavery because of personal debt, maybe. They owed money to people and they couldn't pay. They had a business, or through some circumstance, they ended up owing money. And so the only thing they could do was give themselves over to slavery to pay for that. There was no, I'll pay you $20 a week until I pay you off. Or they didn't have a credit card. You know, here's my credit card. I'll pay off my debt. Sometimes it was a debt for another family member or something too. Maybe their father had incurred a debt, and so the father would give the son or the daughter into slavery. So people ended up in slavery for a lot of different reasons too. And so they could be doctors, lawyers, businessmen, you know, craft people, carpenters, people that had skills. You know, so the slave owners could use them for many different things, you know. And that's why, like we talked about a little last week, why you see, like, Joseph, you know, was second in line and in charge of Egypt at the time, but yet he was a slave, you know. He had skills. You know, God had done things through him, and so he was lifted up. We see that other places in the Old Testament and stuff, too, where slaves become prominent. You know, Daniel, the same thing. You know, he was used greatly by God and greatly by the kings and the people of the country that had conquered him. So Onesimus, as being a slave, and surprisingly, many slaves lived better than some of the common people. You know, some of the people who were trying to eke out a living, we see, you know, Paul talking about the poor people working hard, working each day to get the day's, you know, amount of food. People were living day to day, hand to mouth. Were slaves, they didn't have a lot of money, but they always knew they were going to eat. They had good clothes. The slaves that took, or they were house slaves that took care of the business around the house, were usually dressed nice so they would present a good front when people came to visit. So they always ate well. Were actually sometimes like family members, you know. Rarely did they break up the family, you know. If a slave, I don't know if Onesimus, we don't know if he was married, probably wasn't, but if he was married and had children, many times they would keep the family together, you know, and let them live out their life like that. They wouldn't just sell them off randomly, you know, unless somebody got into trouble or did something wrong, or if the master needed money, he might, but generally speaking, they treated him more like family. So like we said, why he ran away, we weren't completely sure of. You know, Philemon was a Christian. His families were Christian, his wife and son. They had a church in the house there. So he was definitely exposed to the Christian life and to the gospel. So at least partially why he was running was, you know, maybe he was running from the Lord, you know, and thinking he could run from the Lord. But then he ends up meeting Paul and realizing I can go 1,500 miles and run, but God's still going to catch you if God's looking for you. So let's start out. We'll start up for today, and we'll go back to verse 17. And so in 16, he said, "No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but now how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord." So again, he's going to send Onesimus back, and he says he had talked about Onesimus being like his brother, his son, his own heart. You know, he loved this guy, but he's going to send him back. His name was useful. Onesimus means useful, but he was useless, he said before, because his heart wasn't in what he was doing. But now he's a servant of you, but he, more importantly, he's a servant of Christ. So now he is useful to you and to me. In verse 17, he said, then you count me as a partner, which means like a close friend, a beloved confidant. You know, he's using this word it really tells us that Paul and Philemon were close. You know, were close to one another, and more than just friends, but close friends. So if you're considering that about me, if you're thinking about that, and if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put it on my account. So Paul's even going a step further and said, okay, maybe he took money from you when he left to get him here. He's wronged you in many ways. If that's true, just I'll take care of that too, you know. We don't know, you know, again, we don't know about Paul and what access he had to money, or if he had any money or whatever, but he's talking about I'm gonna make that good. And we see a lot of things in this book too that correlate. Not just with Paul and Onesimus and Philemon, but, you know, what about us? Who has taken our account? Who did we owe a great deal to, but somebody stepped in and paid it for us, right? We had a great debt to God as we were rebellious and we were without Christ. We were living and going our own way. And Jesus comes and says, look, to the Father, if they owe anything, put it on my account. Right, put it on me. Whatever any of these people, if they would accept me as their Savior, they will accept me as their God. They will believe in me, that I have come, given my life for them, rose from the dead. They become my children, Lord God. Put their stuff on my account. I'll pay it for them. And so that's what we see between us and God. And again, it's as I go through this book. There's a lot of subtle reminders and a lot of things, reminders of things that we know. I mean, I know the debt that God has given me and Christ has paid for me. I know what I was. I know what I deserved, which was eternity apart from him in hell, the justice that I deserve. But I know what I got in Christ. It never hurts to remind ourselves of that, you know, as we go through this busy life. So we wake up in the morning, we hit the ground running. And if we're lucky, we have time for a short prayer and read some scripture before we head off to work and get off on our busy day. But let us never forget, you know, that great debt that we had that was paid by the Lord Jesus for us, that we can stand righteous now before God. And so he said, you know, he goes on to say, put it on my account. And again, he says, I, Paul, am writing you with my own hand. I will repay. And again, we see that Paul is telling us there's no doubt who wrote this letter. And again, he's saying this is me. This is your brother. This is your confidant. This is your friend, your close friend, Paul. Back in verse 9, he even talked about Paul the aged. I am Paul the old. I'm an old man now. You know, and as an old man, I'm beseeching you to remember, you know, to remember what I'm saying, to have mercy on Onesimus, you know, and I kind of relate to the old man part. many believe he was like 60 or 63 years old at this time, you know, so he was a little bit younger than me even, but, you know, you can relate to, I think back and I remember when, it seems like yesterday I was the new kid on the block. Whenever I went to work, I was the kid, you know, somebody was showing me how to do this and how to do that, and, you know, come on over here, kid, do this, and I was doing, you do all the lousy jobs, trying to learn a craft or trying to learn how to do something, And now it's like, hey, kid, come over here. Do this for me. And now I'm the old guy, and so I'm calling the kids over to, hey, pick that up, kid. I can't bend down as good as I used to. Or pick that thing's kind of heavy. Pick it up, you know. So it's like, it's funny how it just seems like one day you're the kid, and then the next day you're the old guy. And so Paul is, I think, talking to Philemon in a way, and he's trying to touch his heart with whatever he can. You know, I'm your friend. I'm getting older. You know, I could use Onesimus here to be with me and to help me, but I'm sending him back to you. And so he says, I'm writing this with my own hand. Again, I will repay. And not mentioning to you that you owe me even your own self besides. So I think in this statement, Paul is like, He's not letting Philemon off the hook on anything. Because what he's saying here is, remember when we met in Ephesus, right? And you were a rebel of God. You were not, you had no idea who God really was. You were living your own life. You were going about your own business. He's probably a fairly wealthy man. Do those things for Onesimus. So it... To bring it all together, and in the end, and talking about having to accept forgiveness, I had to think about Onesimus a little bit, because he had to trust Paul first, right? Here's Paul, his confidant. Paul led him to the Lord. He's been working with Paul. Maybe he wants to stay with Paul. Maybe he doesn't want to go back. But Paul says you got to go back, so he's got to trust him. Then he's got to think. Well, what's going to happen when I get there and I meet Philemon? One of the commentators made an interesting point that I hadn't thought about. But the Apostle Paul sends Onesimus back with a fellow soldier, a fellow worker in the Lord named Tychicus. We see him in Colossians 4, 7 through 9 and 10. Because we have to remember, in those days, Onesimus was fortunate to make it to Rome on his own as a runaway slave. So I think Paul was thinking, and many of the commentators were thinking, that when he sent him back, he should send him with somebody, you know, so that he wouldn't be just a runaway slave out on his own trying to make it back to Colossae. So he sends him with Tychicus. And it's interesting, at the same time, he is sending with them this letter, and the letter to the Ephesians, and the letter to the Colossians also. So Tychicus and Onesimus are taking these letters from Paul and taking them back to those areas and giving those letters out to the churches there. So one commentator made the point, and I think it's important, it's very possible that Onesimus had to give this letter to Philemon. Either Tychicus was with him, or maybe he was by himself, but he was certainly present during this time when the letter was given. So here's a runaway slave. He stole money. He left, ran away to Rome. At that time, had probably no intention of coming back, but meets Paul and gets saved, and now he's coming back. So here's Philemon. He hasn't read the letter yet, okay? He hasn't read everything that we've talked about. He doesn't know what Paul's going to say. He doesn't know that Paul's going to beg for him to give forgiveness to this guy. All he knows is he ran away, stole money, and he should be punished even by death, right? So it's kind of like, okay, I'm back, here I am. Before you say anything, could you read this letter? Here's a letter from Paul. I think you need to read this before we talk any further. I mean, I don't know what went on, you know. But certainly if it was me, I'd be like, finally... all I want, and I don't need other people. You know, Paul is saying again, we are refreshing, we are rejuvenating, recuperating one another. We are lifting one another up. We're helping one another in the Lord, you know, and it's, we need that, folks. I know I do. I know whenever I spend my Sunday here with y'all, and when I go home, I mean, it gets me ready for the week. It refreshes me. Get a chance to get up here and sing some choruses and talk with people and pray and find out who needs prayer and ask for prayer, you know, when we need it. It's such a great gift, you know, that we have in the church, and a great gift that we have to be able to make that difference in people's lives, right? That's why when we come, we need to really try to open ourselves up. Sometimes it's difficult. It's easy to sit, you know. It's harder in this church, but people that go to large churches, it's easy to sit in the back, you know, and not really participate a lot. Or, you know, you see people that meet each other at the mall or somewhere, and they'll say, you know, they find out they're both Christians, and they'll say, oh, where do you go to church? And they'll say, oh, I go to such and such. And they'll go, oh, I go there too. I've never seen you. We've never met, you know. I didn't have any idea, you know. So it's, I think that's one of the detriments of large churches is that, you know, there's so many people that you can't know everybody anymore. We're here, we get an opportunity to be able to befriend and to be part of everyone's life, to really get to know people and to be a family. And so Paul's again saying, you know, to Philemon, refresh me as you have refreshed the others, as he talked about last week, how he was refreshing those in the church, and refresh me too. And then he says, I'm having confidence in your obedience. Again, in obedience, that word seems a little harsh, but in the Greek it really means I have great confidence that you will take my counsel. In other words, Paul is saying, I'm giving you counsel. I'm giving you wise counsel. This has come from God, and I'm giving it to you. And this is my counsel, that you should forgive Onesimus, that you should bring him in. Remember that he's a brother in the Lord, and love him and receive him and forgive them. But he's also saying, not only are you going to do what I've asked, but I know that you're going to do more than I ask, you know. And again, that little thing hit me kind of hard too, because again, as believers, when God puts something upon our heart, do we do just the bare minimum of what he's asked? You know, do we give the bare minimum? Do we do the bare minimum? Maybe he's put upon your heart to do a particular thing, whether it's in the church or outside of the church. Has he called you to go visit a neighbor? Has he called you to talk to somebody at work? You know, but when he calls us to something and we know it, and I think there's times we all know that. We know the Holy Spirit is tugging at our heart and at our spirit. You know, like I've said before, I think as believers and as a church, if everyone every time would respond to what the Holy Spirit is calling you to do at the time he's calling you to do it, the church will be doing amazing things in this country and throughout the world. But I think there's many times that God has put things upon our heart and called us to do things. And we either just do the minimum, or we say, somebody else will do it, or we let it go for a day or so, and then we're like, it's too late now. It was a good idea a couple of days ago, but that opportunity has passed, so there's no point in doing it now, whatever the case may be. So it really again encouraged me and convicted me that when God calls us to do something, don't just do the minimum. Look for what he's calling you to do, and then think to yourself, how much more, you know, God is leading me to do this. Where can I take this thing? Where can it go? You know, maybe it'll become a ministry. You know, how many times have you seen things about a particular ministry and people ask you, well, how did this ministry start? And a lot of times it starts from one person doing one thing nice, or ministering to one person, and then helping that person getting excited about that thing. And before you know it, they have this ministry of meeting a particular need to a community or to a city or to a church or whatever the case may be. But most of the ministries we see, even the large ones, many of them started with one or two people moving out on what the Holy Spirit had told them to do, and not stopping at the minimum, but moving, seeing where this thing can go. Where could God take it? Where could God lead it, you know? And so It really encouraged me when just that little phrase where he said, I think you're going to do more than what I've even asked you to do. And so I'm hoping that I will, and I'm going to encourage you that when God has called you, first, don't let the opportunity pass. Because some of the things that he calls us to do are time sensitive. You know, sometimes it needs to be done now. You can't wait a week, you know. Somebody needs help now. They need prayer now. They need comfort now. You know, a week from now might be a little too late. So try to be prompt about what we do. But yeah, always try to do more than what God has called you to do. But don't let those opportunities pass. You know, even if you have to, you know, tell somebody about it and have them hold you accountable. Say, hey, the Lord's told me to do this and this. Pray for me and keep at me. Ask me if I'm moving in that direction. Keep me accountable to what I want to do. Don't let those opportunities slip by, because there's, you know, in this country, the money and the resources that our church has, the Church Universal, I mean, there should be no needs, really. I mean, there's so much money, so many people, and so much opportunity. You know, there should be no needs. Every ministry should be amply supplied, and every need should be met in this country. And God should be being glorified, and souls saved, and lives changed. Then he says, but meanwhile, also prepare the guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted unto you. And so Paul's even saying, again, we know how good of friends they are, because he's inviting himself over to Philemon's house. He's saying, hey, I think I'm going to get out of prison. If I do, I think the Lord's going to allow me to come and see you. Like I said, as far as we know, he had never been in Colossae that we know of. We know that he met Philemon in Ephesus. That's where Philemon was saved. He went back to Colossae and started the church there. So we're not sure that we have no biblical evidence that Paul, you know, had ever been there. We don't have any evidence that he ever made it there. Many of the commentators think that he probably did, but there's nothing in Scripture that points us to the fact that yes, he made it to Philemon's house and was able to stay in his guest room. But again, it shows us the kind of relationship they had. He had no problem inviting himself over. Certainly, if he ever made it to Colossae, he certainly would have stayed there, I'm sure, because they're good friends. He invited himself over. We know Paul got out of prison, you know, for a while, years after this letter, but we have no real knowing of the fact that he ever was actually there. But again, it tells us a little bit about how close they were. Then he goes into the farewell. He talks about Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Jesus Christ. So there's another believer that's under house arrest, or it's in prison at the same time. So Paul's letting us know that, you know, I'm not the only prisoner for Christ that's in Rome, that many others are in prison with me also. You know, we know about Paul, obviously, because he wrote so much of the New Testament. But he's letting us know that there are other prisoners, so be praying for them. They greet you too. They're also prisoners for the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are doing the work of the Lord, even though they're in chains. Some are in house arrest. You know, some are in prison, but are still able to minister to the prison guards. And like Paul, like we said, he was on house arrest, so people were able to come and go. That's how Onesimus was able to be saved. So he was able to talk to people on the outside world. He wasn't in a deep, dark dungeon, per se, at that time. He also talks about Mark, who would be John Mark, who was the author of the book of Mark. So we would know him. Aristarchus, there isn't much about him in Scripture. Demas shows up in in 2 Timothy 4:10 and 4:10 and onward. Demas was the one who, Paul says, left the faith because of worldly pursuits. So he was a confidant and a close worker with Paul. he was in love with the present world as it has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. So again, at this particular time, he was still a confidant of Paul and still in the ministry, but we see later on that it appears he left the faith, or it appears that he never really was a true believer. And so again, it's one of those opportunities that we see that even somebody that maybe came to know the Lord through Paul, we don't know, but he was with the Apostle Paul, a confidant, you know, a fellow soldier, Paul used to call them. He worked with Paul. He was in the ministry with Paul, but yet the pull of the world was too great. It looks as if he left the faith. We don't see any place else where Paul says he returned. So it tells us, too, that we don't know who really loves the Lord and who doesn't, you know. And sometimes we can fool ourselves, you know. I don't know if Demas knew all along that he wasn't a believer, or if he thought he was, but then things in the world came to that crossroad that a lot of us, you know, a lot of us do, especially early in our conversion, when we're faced with our old life, our old friends, the old things of the world hit us. We hit that crossroad. We have to decide, hey, you know, are we gonna go back to, you know, those of us that came out of drinking and partying and living that kind of life and had all those friends. And then when we became, you know, Christians, our friends kind of dropped off one by one because they still wanted to go partying and do those things. And we said we weren't going to do them anymore. So we find out who our real friends are. I have maybe two or three of my friends that have still stayed with me, even though I became a Christian, even though I don't drink and party, we still get together and love each other. We're still brothers. One of them actually became a Christian, became a brother in the Lord, which was really, really sweet and a rare gift. But most of the other friends I had, you know, they don't want to have anything to do with me anymore, you know, because I don't want to live the way they want to live. So we come to that place, and Demas came to that place, and it appears that he decided to go back to the world and follow the worldly pursuits. So that's something else we learned from this letter, that we have to guard our hearts as believers. We're going to hit those crossroads. Which fork are you going to take? You know, where does your salvation lie? Where does your love lie? Like I talked about last week, do you love the Lord? Do you love the Lord? Is he your everything? Is he your all in all? You know. He took your debt. Remember the debt that he paid. Remember all those things. If you love him, like we talked about, is he your treasure, right? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Is he your treasure? Or is the world your treasure? Those are the things we're going to have to make decisions on. We're going to hit those forks in the road. And then it's, you know, then he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you in your spirit. Amen. And this is a little bit different than usual. He usually kind of uses, a salutation or ending of a letter, you know, with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, be with you. But he says, be with your spirit, which is a little different than we see sometimes. And that kind of hit me and touched me too, because Paul is saying, you know, to Philemon, I'm talking to you spiritually now. Remember, the grace of the Lord is with you, but it's with your spirit, right? It's in our spirit, the spirit that has come alive, right? We talked about that. We're dead men walking, but what happens? When we come to know Christ, we become alive, spiritually alive, but from God's standpoint, truly alive, right? Jesus said, I have come that you might have life, in John 10. He said, I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Many times we look at that verse and people think, oh, Jesus wants us to have an abundant life, which he does, but that's not what he says. He says, first of all, I have come that you might have life, presuming that you were dead before that, right? If you only a dead person needs life. And I want that life to be abundant, but first and foremost, you got to come alive. You got to be alive in me. I think that's what Paul's saying here at the end. I'm talking to you in your spirit now. You are alive in Christ. You are a dead man walking. You have been saved. He has taken your debt. He has made you free. All those things. Now, do those things for Onesimus. So to bring it all together, and in the end, and talking about having to accept forgiveness, I had to think about Onesimus a little bit, because he had to trust Paul first, right? Here's Paul, his confidant. Paul led him to the Lord. He's been working with Paul. Maybe he wants to stay with Paul. Maybe he doesn't want to go back. But Paul says you got to go back. So he's got to trust him. Then he's got to think, well, what's going to happen when I get there and I meet Philemon? One of the commentators made an interesting point that I hadn't thought about. But the Apostle Paul sends Onesimus back with a fellow soldier, a fellow worker in the Lord named Tychicus. We see him in Colossians 4, 7 through 9 and 10. Because we have to remember, in those days, Onesimus was fortunate to make it to Rome on his own as a runaway slave. So I think Paul was thinking, and many of the commentators were thinking, that when he sent him back, he should send him with somebody, you know, so that he wouldn't be just a runaway slave out on his own trying to make it back to Colossae. So he sends him with Tychicus. And it's interesting, at the same time, he is sending with them this letter and the letter to the Ephesians and the letter to the Colossians also. So Tychicus and Onesimus are taking these letters from Paul and taking them back to those areas and giving those letters out to the churches there. So one commentator made the point, and I think it's important, it's very possible that Onesimus had to give this letter to Philemon. Either Tychicus was with him, or maybe he was by himself, but he was certainly present during this time when the letter was given. So here's a runaway slave. He stole money. He left, ran away to Rome. At that time, had probably no intention of coming back, but meets Paul and gets saved, and now he's coming back. So here's Philemon. He hasn't read the letter yet, okay? He hasn't read everything that we've talked about. He doesn't know what Paul's going to say. He doesn't know that Paul's going to beg for him to give forgiveness to this guy. All he knows is he ran away, stole money, and he should be punished even by death, right? So it's kind of like, okay, I'm back. Here I am. Before you say anything, could you read this letter? Here's a letter from Paul. I think you need to read this before we talk any further. I mean, I don't know what went on, you know. But certainly if it was me, I'd be like, Philemon, I'm back. I'm sorry. Could you do me a favor? Before you say anything, read this letter from Paul. I think it's going to be important. I think it might help us with the rest of our discussion. So we don't know how it went down, but I'm judging by what happened. It's interesting because we don't, in this letter and nowhere else in Scripture, do we really know what the outcome was. But it's interesting that there is a true story that shows up in church history around 300 AD of a freed runaway slave who became a leader in the church whose name happened to be Onesimus. So we are not 100% sure, but it is, I think, as we read Scripture and as we know God, I mean, sometimes God is like Paul Harvey. He gives us the rest of the story, you know. Sometimes he doesn't, but sometimes if we look hard enough, he's kind of like Paul Harvey. He'll tell you this whole story of the book of Philemon and what's going on. But then through history and through other times, we will get the rest of the story. I myself believe that they're talking about this Onesimus in that particular time, that God is allowing us to realize that, yes, he went back. Yes, Philemon forgave him. Yes, he stayed true to the gospel, and he ended up becoming a leader in the church in Colossae or somewhere in that area. So God sometimes gives us the rest of the story and lets us see his whole picture and lets us rejoice in the things that he's doing. Thinking about forgiveness, accepting forgiveness, accepting forgiveness from God and from others through difficult times. They say Philemon knew what he had done was wrong. He knew what his punishment should be. But yet he trusted God. He trusted the Apostle Paul. He trusted Philemon and went back. I ran into a story of a fellow named Tony Cash. He had one brother, as far as I know from the story, that was older. His father loved his two boys a great deal, but he was a on-the-road trucker. So he was never home, hardly. You know, he was always gone. He was doing long, distant runs from one end of the country to the other. And so he was gone more than he wanted to be. But because of his job, he couldn't help it. His wife tried her best to raise the boys, but the older brother got into petty crimes at first and moved up and up and up until he was, you know, in jail for armed robbery. And so during one of his times when his father was home, his father took Tony, who was about 9 years old at the time. It was a kind of a minimum security prison at that particular time. So they took him to see his brother. And Tony was impressed by what the place looked like. He said they had a pool table. They had a foosball table. The guys were sitting around playing cards. He's like, I could live in a place like this. They almost have it better than I have it at home. You know, they're getting to do all kinds of things. You know, he was not at all deterred by what he saw there. He thought, hey, my brother doesn't have a bad life going here. So starting at the age of 11 through the age of 49, Tony Cash spent all but 2 years of his life either in a juvenile hall or in prison for armed robbery or one other crime or another. He's a fairly large guy, quickly became a leader in the prison, you know, a head guy, somebody to be dealt with, somebody that you didn't want to cross, somebody that usually was one of the leaders in the prison, one of the guys you went to if you needed something or if you needed protection. But spending most of his time in prison, out only for a couple of years here and there, always kind of wanting to go back to prison. One day at a prison, in the prison during a sermon, the Lord touched his heart and touched his spirit. He became saved. He became a Christian and he loved the Lord, but for several years, he had difficulty in changing. He had difficulty in accepting what he had been given. As he looked at his life, you know, from the age of 11, as a young boy, how he had done, you know, even at eight, you know, he robbed gas stations even as a teenager, held guns on people, you know, did horrible things. And he had such a hard time accepting the forgiveness of God, accepting what God had done for him and what God could do in him, that he just, it just hindered his life still. You know, he was saved, but he didn't feel like he had been set free. You know, he still felt like he was, even though he was in prison, he felt like even spiritually in his life, he was still in prison. He hadn't been freed. He hadn't been set free from, you know, like the scripture says, we are no longer slaves to sin. You know, he changed his lifestyle. He lived better, but he still didn't feel like he had been saved or been changed. But one day, as he was reading scripture, he just got down on his knees and he came to that place and he said, you know, he said, I understood that God had more for me than what I was doing. God had something for me. He saved me for a reason. He changed my life for a reason. He made me his child for a reason. Not just to sit here in prison and live the same old life, but just and being a Christian, but just living the same life I was living. He saved me for himself. He saved me unto himself for himself. So eventually, at the age of 49, he got out of prison. Right? And God changed his life. And what is he doing now today? No great surprise. He has a rather large prison ministry, and he talks and he goes to halfway houses. He has a halfway house of his own. He has Bible studies for for people who are getting out of prison, those who are believers and those who are not, who are thinking, you know, or looking, you know, for God, searching, for, who are seeking. And so he's helping to lead them to Christ. But he's working primarily with those who come out of prison, who are already saved, but are living the same kind of life that he lived. Though they're children of the living God, they're still living like they're in prison, right? And so he's showing them that they can, and he's helping with churches, because churches, you know, don't always want to welcome prisoners into their fold, you know. They're a little bit leery. This guy was in prison for, you know, armed robbery or whatever. He's been in prison for who knows how many years. You know, do we want to let him into our church? Do we want him around our kids? You know what I mean? So he works with churches, you know, and he starts up churches and places. So these people, when they come out of prison, they have a family, right? Because if they don't have a family, they're going to end up back in prison. He knows that too well himself. He was only out a couple of times during those 30-some years of incarceration. So he knows all too well, without a family, without people to come around them and to minister to them and to love them and to bring them into the fold, you know, they're going to end up back in prison again, right? So again, as we leave today and we think about things, you know, first of all, think about the people that we run into. Maybe they were in prison. Maybe they came out of a homosexual lifestyle. Maybe they came out of who knows what. Maybe they're, you know, they've been married and divorced several times. Marriage and divorce, I mean, the church wanted nothing to do with divorced people back in the 50s. That was like, woo, if you were divorced, you went to church, you didn't want to tell people that, because they were like, ooh, we don't know if we can let you be part of our fold, you know. But fortunately, we've gone past that. But there's other things in this world that we still have issues with as a church. But if those people are seeking the Lord, or they know the Lord, and they're children of God, or seeking to be children of God, we have to reach out and let those people in, right? So first we need to be thinking about that. Also be thinking, we've all been saved for a reason. None of us were saved just to be saved. None of us were saved just to get out of hell and into heaven. None of us were saved just because God wants more people in the church. God saved us, yeah, and he saved us from those things, but he saved us for a reason, for a purpose. We're all called to do something for the Lord. We're all called to a ministry of sorts. We're not called to sit in the back of the church and wait for his coming, right? We're called to be working and living and sharing and reaching out the light of the gospel to those around us. So we should be looking. We should be constantly looking and seeking and praying and asking God, what can I do? You've gifted me. What can I do for you? What ministry? Maybe I need to start a ministry, you know. Maybe you have a good idea of something. You know, talk to the elders about it. We'll get some people who are interested in the same thing maybe, and let's start a ministry. And let's do something for the Lord, you know, something different. So we should all be constantly thinking about that as we do it. And we need to be ministering to our families and our loved ones too. If we have unsaved family members or even our families, you know, to be ministering and praying and loving and reaching out and just ministering to each other as a family, because Satan loves to attack the family, doesn't he? He loves to get us at odds with each other and stuff like that. So those are the things I want to leave us with, you know, today. Just like Tony Cash, you know, God has saved us all for a purpose and for a reason. We just need to find out what that is, or if we know what it is, we know we need to be about that business. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for all that you do. Thank you that you've saved us. Lord, we know you've saved us for a purpose, for a reason. Let us know that reason, Lord, that we might pursue that with our heart. That might be one of our treasures, that we could treasure that reason and that purpose, and that our heart will follow us there, Lord. We'll get excited for that and see you working, Lord, see you working in special ways. Lord, if we don't have something, let us see that. If we have something, let us pursue that. We thank you, Lord, we thank you. Be with us, help us and keep us. Be with the Lovelaces they return to, Lord. Help them and give them safety. We thank you. We praise you in Jesus' precious, precious name, Lord. We thank you. Amen.